This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 19 of Matthew 5. And as you hear this, remember that you are hearing the very word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all these things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do not dare to come to your word presuming that we are adequate in ourselves to use it properly and understand it. We confess that our minds are clouded by sin and by distraction, by our own desires and our preconceptions. And so as we now turn our attention to understanding your word, we do pray that you would be gracious to us and grant us your spirit, that we might properly understand what you have said, that we might properly use it, and that we might be empowered to obey it. We thank you for the privilege of hearing from you. We thank you that you have not been silent, though we would deserve that. We do ask that your word would be a light unto our path, for we pray in the name of the one who is the very light of the world, Jesus our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you know that I have been developing a series of messages on one word in certain texts of the Scripture. I call these one-word sermons. One of the reasons I do that is because I know that encourages the young people as they're listening that the sermon won't be a long one because it's only going to be one word long. Well, it's not the sermon that's one word long, really. It's a sermon on one word that's in the text. And this morning, I'd like to deliver another one of those messages or lessons to you about one important word, and the one important word in this particular case is the word but, as it's found in Matthew 5, verse 17. But before we look at that specifically, I might remind you that in Matthew, the fourth chapter, Jesus responds to one of the temptations of Satan by reminding him and us as well that man is not to live by bread alone. What is man to live by, according to Jesus? He's to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And many times we as Christians hear that text and we have some conception of it, but I don't think we take it seriously. Because Jesus emphasizes that every single word that proceeds from God's mouth is precious. We don't pay attention to the individual words and study them. We don't pay attention to the individual verses and text. We very often neglect whole books of the Bible. In fact, if the truth be told, sadly, I don't say this with any kind of self-righteous condemnation, but I join you in this, sadly, we have to admit we often ignore the entire Bible, don't we? We are to live by God's Word, and so often we don't have time for God's Word. We have much more time for our entertainments and for things that we think are necessary, but we don't put the Bible high on our list of priorities. Well, following from that, we need to point out we don't take serious study of the Bible as a matter of priority as well. And then those who do study the Bible and consistently and regularly wish to, we don't usually get down to paying attention to the significance of even one word. But man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. That it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, and for reproof. All these things that we need, the Bible has benefit for us. And Paul's point is that every single Scripture has profit to that end, to perform those tasks for us. Where the Greek speaks of, it's translated in English, all Scripture, you could put that, each verse, each writing, each graphe. So everything written is profitable. And Jesus says every word of everything that's written is profitable. And in our text today, you may have noticed that Jesus really takes it even beyond that. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished." And we read this allusion to jots and tittles. How many of us understand what jots and tittles are? Actually, it would have made the point, it seems to me, it would have made the point for Jesus to say every letter of every word, of every verse in the Old Testament is valuable to you and continues with its authority. But Jesus goes beyond that. The jot is a reference to a letter, the smallest letter of the alphabet. Both in Hebrew, the yod, and in Greek, the iota, are the smallest letter of the alphabet. And so Jesus says, every letter, even the smallest letter, has authority for you. But then he talks about tittles as well. And you almost need a blackboard to make this point. For those of you who have any familiarity with Hebrew, you don't need to, but those who do will appreciate this. What we in English call the D and the R are distinguished in Hebrew. If you look at the way these letters are written, they're distinguished by simply the small extension of a line. Okay, so you have one stroke of the pen, and if it goes past the perpendicular line, you've got a D. If it curves into the perpendicular line, you have an R. And that little extension past, and it's just a very small one, is called a tittle. Okay, the slightest stroke of a pen. And so Jesus makes his point when he says we're to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, and not just every word, but every letter, the very smallest letter, and even the most minuscule part of a letter, the tittle, is that important. And so that's why it's appropriate sometimes to preach one-word sermons. We are to give detailed attention to the Word of God, and I hope to help you do that today as we focus specifically on Matthew 5, verse 17. Where Jesus says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And we'll eventually be focusing in on that word "but" and its significance. But before we can do this, it's important that I place the words of Jesus in their appropriate context and give you some background to what Jesus is teaching his hearers here. More particularly, the background that you must understand as you come to this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ is the attitude of Israel toward the law. particularly the pride of Israel with respect to the Mosaic law. Now, I'm going to go to the writings of the Apostle Paul to illustrate this, but what I'm doing, I'm going to Paul so that you might get some background flavor of the culture of Israel with respect to the law. And then we'll come back knowing that that's the kind of hearers Jesus had. Then we'll look at what Jesus himself had to say. Let's just look at three examples from Paul's writings. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3 and going into chapter 4, Paul discusses the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant enjoyed by the Jews. The superiority of that administration of God's covenant blessing and salvation that we enjoy today after the coming of Christ. And in the midst of his discussion, which we could easily get into in some depth, he says this at verse 14, speaking of the Jews, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart." As Paul thinks about the religion of Israel and the liturgical practices of those who are brothers in the flesh to him, as he considers the very culture of Israel, he thinks about the blinding of their minds and hearts, the veil that's upon their heart, and he epitomizes, encapsulates Jewish religion in this, the reading of Moses. If we had time for a history lesson, I'd be happy to regale you with all this information about how important that was to the Jews. You don't mess with the law. Moses was their great authority. No one is greater than Moses. And so we pay attention to the words of Moses. When it was impossible for the Jews to go to the temple and to offer the Levitical sacrifices ordained in the law of Moses, they developed in exile a synagogue system. And that synagogue system was present also in Israel, in Judah, when the Jews came back to the land. And the synagogue emphasizes the reading of Moses. And in this very day, if you go to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you'll probably be taken back by how much reverence, just outward respect, is shown to the law of Moses. When the law of Moses to be read, when those scrolls or those books are taken out of the chest and brought to the reader, to the people, show great homage to that. You know, and they gild the pages of these books and so forth. It's important that Moses be read. Okay, just a taste of Old Testament religion and the culture of Israel in the days of Jesus. Look at Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, as Paul gives his own testimony about his relationship to the law of Moses. Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul says, "Though I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And of course, that last remark of Paul is not said with humor, but in a sense we could say it's said tongue-in-cheek. Paul is reflecting upon his attitude before his conversion, before he realized his sin and his guilt before God. And he said, "If any Jew had reason to boast, I had more. I was Jew of Jews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And when it came to the law," he says, "of all things, if you want to know my Jewishness, when it came to the law, I was a Pharisee." To appreciate the New Testament, when it talks about the Pharisees, we have to get kind of back before we pick up the negative connotation of the word Pharisee. In our day and age, if I were to say to somebody, "You Pharisee," that would be a real insult. I'd be calling him self-righteous or legalistic or in some way deficient religiously. But in the day of Jesus and of Paul, the Pharisees were highly regarded. They were the religious leaders of their day. There were different sects, different, if you will, denominations. That's not quite the way to put it, but that'll help. Different denominations among the Jews. And there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They wanted to get along with Rome. They wanted to be culturally astute and ahead. They were willing to compromise what the law said in order to get on with life in this world and to be successful, to be politically powerful. The Pharisees, on the other hand, founded by John Arcanus, were the people who wanted to be pure. They did not want to be worldly. They were fundamentalists of fundamentalists in that day. And they took the law very seriously, and they didn't want to be contaminated by the world. And so to be a Pharisee, you see, was to have the highest possible regard for the law of God and to consider the holiness and ritual purity of your life worth dying for. And so Paul says, with respect to the law, you want to know my boast as a Jew? With respect to the law, I was a Pharisee. And then he says a couple of clauses later, he says, and with respect to the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Of course, he wasn't blameless, but given the outward and legalistic understanding of the Pharisees, he prided himself in that he had no blotch on his record, no mark against him. He was blameless. Okay, so what is Jewish religiosity in the days of the New Testament? Well, obviously, it's the reading of Moses and the high regard for the law of Moses. And to be a true Jew, to be a Jew of pride, is to be a Pharisee, blameless as to this law. Or consider Romans, the second chapter, verses 17 to 20. Romans 2, at verse 17. Paul now speaks to his fellow Jews, and he says, but if you bear the name of a Jew, and rest upon the law, and glory in God. Well, let's just stop right there. I'll read the rest. But what is it to be a Jew? To really hold this name with pride. What's the very first thing? To rest upon the law. We have Moses. Don't you understand? We have the law. That's what's important about being a Jew, right? And so if you bear the name of Jew and rest upon the law and glory in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, don't you teach yourself. What an excellent, again, synopsis, a nice summary Paul gives us of Jewish religiosity. To be a Jew is to rest on the law, to know that you're better than others, to instruct those who are in ignorance, those who are babes, because you have the form of knowledge in the law. Now, I made my point. As we come to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and hear Jesus speak about his relationship to the law, he's talking to people who make the Mosaic law their pride and their joy. Now, they're wrong to think that they have a good standing with God for that reason. But nevertheless, every speaker, when he gets ready to speak, if he knows what he's doing, does what we call audience analysis. I did that before I spoke to you this morning. I don't come to you, although some of you may question this, and speak to you like you're seminary students, all right? Nor do I come to you and speak to you, thinking that you're just Sunday school children or that you're people who have no familiarity with the Bible, whatever. But there are different kinds of audiences. I don't speak to you like I did to those at the debate this week, who many would be hostile, unbelieving, and so forth. So you have to understand your audience. Jesus was the best teacher of all. Jesus understood his audience. And what I'm telling you, so that you'll understand what Jesus does here, is that his audience prided themselves in the law of Moses. And now in Matthew, the fifth chapter, I want you to notice how we are introduced to this discourse of Jesus. Matthew 5 at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, to sit down wasn't because Jesus was tired from climbing the mountain. Sitting down was the formal posture of a teacher in that day. So as Jesus sits, what he's indicating is he's preparing to teach his disciples. But where did Jesus go to teach his disciples? He went up on the mount, didn't he? And what does Jesus teach his disciples? We don't have time to look at every one of these verses, but beginning at verse 3 through verse 16, you'll notice Jesus is giving moral instruction to his followers. And so he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let your light so shine before men," etc., etc. And so Jesus, put this in context, Jesus goes up on the mount to give moral instruction to people who know that Moses spoke from a mount to give them moral instruction. So you have to understand the significance. Jesus knew what he was doing. He is the new Moses. And if Jesus speaks from a mount authoritatively to lay down the law to his disciples, then those who pride themselves in the law of Moses are naturally thinking by this point in Jesus' sermon. And maybe I need to add as an aside, just remember, we shouldn't, I think, believe that these are the only words Jesus spoke. You know, we get the synopsis. These are words that Jesus spoke, probably Matthew's summary words. They're accurate, inerrant. I have no question about that. But I don't think Jesus' sermon is just as short as you see here. Jesus taught as your pastor would or as I would. When he would lay down a truth, he would illustrate it, he'd apply it, he'd add the premises that prove it, whatever it may be. And so as we go through this, Jesus is instructing on how to live our lives, how to be disciples of him, how to be righteous before God. He gets to a certain point in the sermon, and Jesus knows his audience. And he knows now the question is naturally going to be, how does this new moral instruction from a mountain relate to the law of Moses? Because that's crucial. What is the purpose of the Messiah's coming with respect to the Old Testament law? And now we come to verse 17. In that setting, with the Jewish expectation and pride with respect to the law of Moses, and Jesus indicating that he's the new lawgiver from the mountain, now the question that has to be asked, what's your relationship to Moses? What's your relationship to the Old Testament in which we pride ourselves? And Jesus says in verse 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." So we consider Matthew 5:17. Let's stop and ask ourselves, what are some of the contemporary attitudes that people have toward the Old Testament law? In our day and age, what do we need to hear very relevantly in terms of our own setting religiously, in the same way that the Jews needed to hear Jesus properly? What do we need to hear about Jesus and his relationship to the law? What is the contemporary attitude in our day and age? Now, I'm going to get on to what I think the main attitude is, but let me just say in passing, I realize that there is, to a very small extent, in very small groups, Orthodox Judaism in New York City and a few other places around the world, there is still a wooden and a slavish exaltation of the law. An attitude that would say that if Jesus is going to be anybody, he's got to submit to the law, because the most superior, most important thing is that law. And it's not important because in the law we have a personal relationship with God, or we hear God personally speaking to us and guiding us. But the law almost stands out there like geometric principles or axioms, impersonal moral platitudes. And they are perhaps maybe the Tao, you know, in Taoism, there's this sense of the moral law that flows through all things. And high Orthodox Judaism can often turn the law into that kind of superior set of moral axioms, totally apart from the warm, vibrant, living walk with God. There is the law. We've got to conform to this law. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the Jews turned the law into something of a Kabbalah that could be studied in and of itself, not in terms of a relationship with God, but just in terms of the very principles and mystical principles and the grammatical breakdown of the words and so forth and the significance, the numerical significance of it. I mean, you can turn the law into that kind of wooden, slavish thing. Granted, there's a little bit of that in our day and age. And Jesus addresses that. If you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, as Jesus has finished, we read, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching." Why? You may think because of the content of the teaching, and undoubtedly the content was striking and important and impressive. But according to the text, Jesus astonished his hearers, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, Jesus portrayed himself as greater than Moses and the rabbis. You know, when Moses gave the law, Moses didn't say, "I say to you." Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord." And Jehovah spoke all these words, saying, okay? So the Mosaic law is presented in such a way that it's very obvious that it's not the authority of Moses, but rather Moses is a conduit for the authority of God. Moses doesn't say, "You must do this and not do that because I have the authority to tell you so." Moses says, "I speak for the Almighty. And for his authority, don't do this, don't do that." But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, "But I say to you." That would be astonishing to a Jew. The whole form of Jewish instruction with which the people of that day were familiar was to have one rabbi say, "Rabbi so-and-so has taught, and that has been interpreted previously by Rabbi so-and-so, and so this man says, and that man says, and another man says," and all this goes back to trying to interpret the original law of Moses, which is not authoritative on man say so anyway. And so others have said, others have said, others have said. Rabbi so-and-so has said, and Rabbi so-and-so has said. But Jesus said, "You've heard it said by the elders, but I say to you." And so already we see that Jesus sets himself against this attitude that exalts the law above all. Jesus says, "I'm superior to the law. I'm superior to Moses. I speak on my own authority." Well, that's an aside. Not many people have that kind of, well, I don't know if you want to call it an exalted view because it really distorts and perverts the law, but not many people want to set the law that high up. The contemporary attitude most people have toward the law of God, the more usual attitude that we run into, is something like this. I think of three different strands. If you wanted to take a seminary course, I could elaborate at greater detail, but three things come to my mind as I think about modern attitudes toward the law. One attitude is, among many evangelical Christians, is that, you know, whether it's said or not, the attitude expressed is God couldn't have meant anything so rigorous or as horrible as this. You have Christians who will look at the Old Testament law and say, God meant that as an object lesson, right? He didn't really mean that. You mean we're really supposed to be just that exact in terms of our righteousness and our integrity? And righteousness comes right down to, you know, the way we run our families and spend our money and the way our culture, how people are related to one another. And we're even supposed to execute Sabbath breakers. This last week at the debate, my atheist opponent found that just preposterous, you know, that God would call for a Sabbath breaker who picks up sticks to be executed. Isn't that sad? This attitude of this atheist at the debate, I didn't first encounter from atheists. I encountered in Christians who say, "Of course, that's ridiculous. That's morally outrageous. Make a point. That's not really his heart's desire. That's not really his own character coming out. That's just God trying to go overboard. He's trying to exaggerate to make a point. Now, I want you to ask yourself very honestly, in terms of your own thinking, maybe in the past, I hope it's in the past by now, or the thinking that you run into with other Christians. Am I right? Is that not a general attitude? People look at the law of God and say, oh, we couldn't possibly do that. You say, well, God wanted the Jews to do it. Yeah, but I mean, that really isn't God at his best. God doesn't really want that done. He only wanted that done so that it's almost like God was treating the Israelites as white rats, you know. And he's got this kind of historical religious experiment that he's doing with the white rats. And so he puts all these test conditions on them, you know, makes it impossible to get through the maze, you know. And he even has the electric jolt, you know, when you go down the wrong path. He goes, ah, picking up sticks, were you? You know. And so now everybody in this white rat thing is just, you know, oh, what are we going to do? There's no hope. We can't live. And then God comes along and goes, ah, I didn't mean it. Throw the law away. I've got Jesus for you. Now, I realize that I'm overdoing this. But you know that what I'm overdoing is just taking to its end result what people very seriously think. They think God never meant this. He couldn't have. It's too horrible. And so God was giving Israel an object lesson so that then we'd finally appreciate it when Jesus comes. Turn to Romans 10, verses 5 through 8. I realize that the prevailing attitude of our days, that the Old Testament law was rigorous and hard and not something we should enjoy and certainly not honor, not seeing the very character of God. But Paul said this in Romans 10, beginning at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man that does the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. Already we know there's something wrong with our thinking. Paul says, no, wait a minute. The law is not to die thereby. The law is not there to turn your life into a living hell. The law is not just the little maze with the white rats running around in it. He goes, the law was given for you to live, to flourish. Verse 6, and the righteousness, by the way, the force here is and the righteousness, not but. And the righteousness which is of faith says, and then Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 12, 13, and 14. And this afternoon, if you want to follow up on this, go home and study Deuteronomy chapter 30 on your own so you can see what Paul's getting at here. But the righteousness which is of faith says thus, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend into the abyss. Paul says, but what does it say? Now, I've jumped over Paul's parenthetical remarks. He says, which is similar to saying, who will bring Christ down or who will bring Christ up from the dead? Which being interpreted is, the law doesn't ask you to ascend into heaven or to descend into hell, to bring Christ down or to bring Christ up. The law doesn't ask superhuman feats of you. Paul says, what does the righteousness of faith say? It says what Deuteronomy 30 says about the law doesn't ask superhuman feats. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says the law, Deuteronomy chapter 30 being witnessed, the law was a word of faith, not of exertion, not of effort, not of superhuman strength. It wasn't rigorous. It was very near. You see, we portray the law as way out there. Who can ever do that? It's such a stretch. Paul says you don't have to ascend into heaven or descend into hell in order to do the law. It's right in your mouth, right in your heart. That's just the faith by which you live. And so we have this attitude toward the law today that it's so rigorous, but that is not what the Bible says about the law. Secondly, our modern world tells us that the law was intended for works righteousness. So often in the Christian church, you have this portrayal that in the Old Testament, God said you should save yourself by obedience to the law. But in the New Testament, Jesus changes that. He goes, trust me instead of trying to obey the law. That may be the most common antithesis in the teaching of the Christian church in our day. Old Testament legalism, New Testament grace. After all, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Isn't that what we'll be told by so many dispensationalists? And not just dispensationalists, I want you to know. It's a great disappointment to me, and I don't say this with any relish, but the fact is many in the Reformed world say the same kind of thing. Maybe not as crassly, but the underlying theology is Old Testament legalism, save yourself by law obedience, righteousness according to your own works, and in the New Testament, you're righteous according to faith in Jesus Christ. What does Paul tell us in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20? Is that true to the Old Testament? Is that really what the law was all about in the Old Testament? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Does it look to you like Paul thought that the law was given to save you? The law was given to bring you under the judgment of God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Don't think about the laws being given in order that people might now, you know, kind of go up the ladder of righteousness to reach heaven. The law wasn't given as, you know, so many brownie points and God's going to be pleased with me. The law is given to shut your mouth and show you the knowledge of sin so that when you see who God really is and what he is like, you'll not trust yourself at all. And yet we still have people today. I don't know how this happens. It slays me. But we have people today in the church who will say in the Old Testament, the law was given as a way of salvation. Horse feathers. The Old Testament, the law was given to shut the mouths of people so that they know they can't save themselves, but must trust God. A third attitude that we see in the Christian church today about the law is that it stands in antithesis to the Messiah. At first you have the law, but then the day is coming when Messiah will arrive, and he'll put away all of that nonsense, all that legalism, all that horrible, rigorous ethical instruction. And then we'll have the Messianic age. We either are told that the attitude of Jesus is very different than the attitude of the law, or the saving work of Jesus gets rid of what the law was all about. But once again, let Paul comment on that. In Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul says at verse 32, well, verse 31, he has declared that Israel, following the law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Israel did not finally achieve what the law was all about. In verse 32, he asked why. Why is that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. So the first point is, Paul says, the law was never intended to be pursued as a matter of works. It was always a law of faith. And then he adds, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Well, who's the stumbling stone? The coming Messiah. The Jews didn't properly use the law, he says, because they didn't know about the coming Messiah. I mean, it's not that they didn't know intellectually, but they didn't take account of the law's declaration of the coming Messiah. The law was never against the Messiah. The Jews stumbled at the Messiah in the law. And then in chapter 10, Paul says at verse 3, for being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And why didn't they subject themselves to God's righteousness and their self-confidence? Because Christ is the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4 tells us that if you read the law, you would have looked ahead to Christ. Now, I know that your translations may say something like Christ is the end of the law. But here, the word end in Greek is like the end of a race. The telos of a race is the end of the race, meaning it's the goal or aim, but also puts an end to the race. It stops the race. So in what sense is Jesus the end here? Well, you know how dispensationalists are going to take that, and I don't want to spend any more time on this. They'll say, Jesus terminates the law for righteousness. I think what Paul's saying, if you put it in context, is Jesus is the aim and the purpose of the law. If you read the law, you'd have to come to Jesus. Well, anyway, our contemporary attitudes toward the law lead to the view that Jesus abolished the law and set us free from it. Until finally, having put it in its historical and its contemporary context, let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. Here's Jesus' attitude toward the law. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy. Now, how much can we learn just from that? I'll give you a little inside view here in terms of the Greek grammar. The form of the prohibition, think not, is what we call ingressive. That is, it has the force of don't begin to do something. Not stop doing what you're doing, but don't even begin to do it. Jesus says, don't begin to think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Okay, he's been giving moral instruction from the mount. Here are these Jews priding themselves on the law of Moses. Jesus says, now don't get it into your head. Don't even let it cross your minds. Don't begin to think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. You know how far off we are in the modern world from Jesus' attitude toward the law? We've not only begun to think that, we've come to that definite conclusion. And Jesus says, don't even start thinking like that. And then to make his point emphatic, he says it twice. Now, you children today, what does it mean when mom and dad repeat their order a second time? Well, if they repeat it 20 times, it probably means that they aren't being consistent parents. But in general, when mom and dad say, don't do this, and then they say, don't do this the second time, you realize, boy, this isn't just your ordinary prohibition. Isn't that what you say, children? This is not your ordinary prohibition. This is serious stuff. Jesus says, don't begin to think, don't let it cross your mind that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. And then what does he do? He repeats himself. I didn't come to destroy. The word here, destroy, has the force of abrogation or nullify. So I didn't come to nullify the Old Testament. I didn't come to abrogate the Old Testament. Don't even begin to think that. I say it again. Don't think I came to do that. I didn't. That's out of the question. Kaput. Forget it. It's out of here. No way for that. Why then do we spend so much time in the late 20th century in evangelical and reformed theological circles trying to convince people Jesus didn't abrogate the Old Testament? I mean, didn't he make it clear? Well, then what did Jesus do? He says that he came to fulfill. And here's the amazing thing. I wish I could tell you how many times I've read and how many times I've heard lectures and sermons on this very subject, how Jesus came to fulfill the law. Think not I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then you have evangelical and reformed preachers and expounders of the scriptures tell you that the way in which Jesus came to fulfill the law has the effect of putting the law aside. And I'm not going to bother to go over all the different interpretations of the word fulfill, but often people will say, because Jesus fulfilled the law, now we don't have to obey it anymore. What one important word can I teach you about today to convince you not to listen to that kind of teaching? It's the word but. The word but. Jesus said, think not I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And I realize you're going to think I'm a little pedantic here, but I really do have to do this. What does the word but mean? Well, as a matter of fact, if you want to do an analysis of English grammar, also of Greek grammar, you'll find that the word but has at least three different forces to it. Okay? You say, oh, good, we get to do some syntactical analysis. We really enjoy this, Dr. Bronson. You must pay attention to these matters, not just let your mind easily take the first impression. What does the word but mean? Let me tell you, in English, the word but can have what we call a parataktic sense, an antithetic sense, or a comparative sense. First of all, parataktic. What we mean by that is the word but puts different clauses together without necessarily implying contrast. Okay? I know that that's not what you first come to, but you say this all the time. Let me give you an example. She made the cake, but the frosting melted. When but is used in the peripactic sense, the stringing together sense, you can actually substitute the word and you don't affect the truth of the sentence. So let me do this again. She made the cake, but the frosting melted. You know, you could express the same thing by saying, she made the cake and the frosting melted. You use the word but, and that's because we want to bring out some difference, but it's not a contrast in the sense that the one is against the other. You wouldn't say she made the cake, but the frosting melted. Like, well, if the frosting melted, then she didn't make the cake. It's not but like it's this or that. It's both. And they don't stand, you see, in opposition to each other. So that's what we call the peritactic use of the word but. But also, we find in English an antithetic use of the word but, where what you have is diametric contrast being communicated. When we say, the teacher didn't laugh, but sent the prankster to the principal. Now we're putting two things over against one another. If she had laughed, that would indicate what? An attitude of favor. Oh, isn't that cute? Johnny's playing his tricks again. When we say, she didn't laugh, but sent him to the principal, that's not an attitude of favor. That's an attitude of disfavor. She wants him to get in trouble. Okay, so here we see but being used as this is in contrast to that. Not laughing at the joke, but sending him to the principal. Okay? The cake and the frosting, peritactic. The not laughing, but going to the principal, antithetic. And yet there's a third use of the word but. I kind of enjoy this. I'll date myself. Three Dog Night had a song once that had a line in it. It's really choice because of the ambiguity of the word but. I mean, you don't appreciate and enjoy the song if you don't know the ambiguity of the word but. The line goes like this. Well, I've never been to heaven, but I've been to Oklahoma. The reason that's humorous is because how is that being taken? Let me show you one way you could take it. I've never been to heaven, but by antithetic contrast, I've been to hell, which is Oklahoma. Okay? So I've never been to heaven, but I've been to Oklahoma, taken in the antithetic sense, is a real slam against Oklahoma for being hell. But as a matter of fact, and this is part of the humor, what is meant there is, I haven't been to heaven, but I've been to second best. I've been to Oklahoma. Okay, and you see that from the rest of the song, the other parallels like that. This is what we call the comparative use of the word but. Okay, I've not been able to do the best, but second best is I've gone to Oklahoma. Comparatively, I set one over against the other. And so now let's ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean when he said, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? It so happens that the Greek language has a separate adversative word for what we call antithetic contrast. The peritactic use of the word but, let me remind you because I know those are big words, stringing together clauses that could be and, is the word de in Greek. So Jesus, if he had said, I didn't come to destroy de, but to fulfill, then you say, well, we're not really sure what the relationship is. It could be taken in any number of ways. But Greek has the word Allah, which means in every case, antithetic contrast. It's the strongest adversative in Greek. And guess what? That's the one Jesus uses here. That's why this one important word must be given our attention. Let me illustrate real quickly. I don't want to belabor this too much further, but in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34, you have an identical grammatical structure for what we're studying this morning, and the word but is used in this strong adversative sense. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace. Sound familiar? Think not I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law. But, and then Jesus says here, a sword. Think not I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but by antithetic contrast, the sword. The sword stands over against peace as its opposite, right? Likewise, in Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray, And bring us not into temptation, but, and the word here is, with that antithetic contrast, deliver us from evil. Okay? Not falling into temptation is the very opposite of falling into evil or following the evil one. So you get the idea of how these two are set over against each other. And it turns out in Matthew 5:17, Jesus uses that word. I didn't come to nullify the law, but the very opposite, to uphold it and to strengthen its authority, to stand behind it. I fulfill the law in the opposite sense of abrogating it. Now, we're going to take one more loop on this here, because you have to understand it's possible that Jesus could have been using but in the comparative sense here, because the Allah in Greek can take that comparative sense when it's put in a certain kind of setting. Let me give you an example of that setting. Look at Mark 9:37. Mark 9:37. Whosoever shall receive one of such little children in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me. Not me, but him that sent me. Now, do you want to read that literally? Does Jesus mean that he, in this contradictory sense, that someone who has received him has not received him? Now here, the not but has the force of not so much this, but even more that. It's what we call the ascensive use. It ascends in the strengthening of the intention. So to read it properly, Jesus says, and whosoever receives me receives not so much me, but even more him that sent me. Okay, so there is that use of the word. Now, so could Jesus mean in Matthew 5:17, looking at this one important word, but, I didn't so much come to abrogate, but even more to fulfill, which has the sense of putting the law aside without having to be a destroyer of the law. So some people have come up with this clever interpretation. The problem is that in every case in the New Testament where you have not this but that used in the comparative sense that I've described, hey, I've never been to heaven, but I've been to Oklahoma. Okay. When it's being used in that way, the word but always is in the context of a paradoxical introductory remark where you have a contradiction. Jesus says, he who receives me doesn't receive me. You're saying, now, wait a minute. How can it be both? He who receives me doesn't receive me, but, to put it in a different light, receives the one who sent me. The but is used to resolve the apparent contradiction that's been introduced. So you have this set against that. It looks like a contradiction, and then the word but enables you to resolve that apparent contradiction. Look at John 12:44 to make my point here. John 12:44. Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me believes not on me. Now, wait a minute. It can't be both ways. That's a contradiction. He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. You see, he who believes on me is not believing simply on me, or not so much on me, but even more on the one who sent me. And so in every case, the comparative use has what we call a paradoxical introduction, and the but resolves the paradox. Now let's go back to Matthew 5:17 and see if it fits. And then we'll be done. Matthew 5:17. Does Jesus say paradoxically, I came to destroy the law, I didn't come to destroy the law, but? No, you have the very opposite of a paradoxical introduction, don't you? You don't have Jesus setting one thing here and another thing there against each other. What do you have? You have double affirmation. And so this is not comparative negation at all. It's antithetic, as I've taught you. It's not that she didn't laugh at the prankster. She sent him to the principal. It's that kind of thing rather than not so much this, but more that. Jesus doesn't use an expression that lends itself to comparison. He's being absolutistic. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but the very opposite of destroying, the very opposite of abrogating, the very opposite of nullifying. I came to see the authority of the law upheld and given its full force to fulfill it. And so you say, Dr. Bonson, so what? You said this is an important word. Let me show you how important it is. In verse 19, Jesus says, therefore, if his fulfilling of the law has nothing to do with setting the law aside, but upholding its authority to the very jot and tittle, according to verse 18, if Jesus did not come to destroy and abrogate, but the very opposite of that, then Jesus says in verse 19, therefore, whosoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because of this word, but, you need to understand that your position in the kingdom of heaven will be geared to your attitude toward the law. Within the kingdom of heaven, whether you know the favor of God or his displeasure, whether you are least or greatest in the kingdom, is going to have everything to do with whether you honor the authority of his law and do it. And I realize that many evangelicals make it a mark of spiritual pride that they understand the grace of God, that they dismiss the law and don't pay any attention to it. But you see, the word but tells you that Jesus said that his ministry is the very opposite of abrogating that law. And Jesus makes the application. He says, so don't you dare. Don't you dare take away from the authority of even the least commandment. Don't you dare think that you can get away with breaking it. Because your position in the kingdom of God will be geared toward your attitude toward the law. And thus, the law must be upheld by believers. Today, it is ridiculed. But Jesus says it must be upheld by believers. Today, the law is disputed, even by seminary professors. When I speak to them or write with them in mind, I like to bring this up because Jesus says those who teach others that they may break the law will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Do we live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth? Do we take this seriously? But you see, we've got to stand against the evangelical and so often reformed, you know, worlds today. And with Jesus say, it is not a matter of abrogation. The authority of the law has not been taken away. And those who think they can break the law, those who teach that you may break the law, will be demoted in the kingdom of heaven. In our day, the law is ridiculed and disputed. But you see, even outside of circles where that happens, the law is ignored, isn't it? Why would Jesus be so emphatic about this? I've come to uphold the authority of the law. If he expected you as his follower simply to ignore what he's upholding. See, this message is not just for dispensationalists today and for those who act like dispensationalists, those who are inconsistent in the Reformed world. This is a message for all of us who don't pay any attention to the Old Testament, frankly. We don't think it's important. Of course, many of us, don't we, have to get past this idea that we don't pay attention to the Bible at all. We just don't read it. We don't study it. But when we do, do we ignore the Old Testament? And do we ignore the law of God? And more importantly, or at least as importantly, it follows from this, do we disobey the law of God? It disappoints me when pastors will call sometimes for advice, pastoral advice, counseling advice, and it turns out the Old Testament law speaks directly to what they want to know about. I don't try to make them feel badly, but you see, they've ignored the law. How can they obey the law if they don't even know where it is? And how about you? If you don't know what the law says, you don't know what the commandments are, how can you possibly obey them?
Notice how in verse 19, Jesus connects the doing and the teaching of the commandments. He doesn't simply say that one will have a positive position in the kingdom of heaven if he teaches that the commandment should be done. You must not only teach that and believe that, but you must do the commandments as well. And so if we would understand the importance of this one little word, but, today, then it's got to be the case in our lives that we uphold the law rather than ridiculing it, rather than ignoring it, rather than disobeying it. Because as Jesus made very clear, his fulfillment of the law is the very opposite of taking away its authority, nullifying it or disregarding it. But then as our final application, notice that in verse 20, that admission to the kingdom, not just one standing within the kingdom, but admission to the kingdom is not by law obedience. Jesus there tells us, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Do you remember what I told you just a few minutes ago? The Pharisees had a reputation for a positive attitude toward the law, for upholding the law. They were known for those who meticulously wanted to keep the law. But Jesus knew better. In fact, if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see how Jesus goes on from this very point to indict the Pharisees and the Jews of his day for the fact that they have not truly kept the law. They have externalized it rather than internalized it. They have turned it into a matter of meticulous detail, forgetting the underlying and major thrust and point of the law. They have not truly fulfilled the law or given its full force whatsoever. Nevertheless, the Pharisees were known as law keepers in their day. And Jesus says, even your best unregenerate effort, even your best effort in your own strength is not good enough to get you into the kingdom of God. For if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there is going to be nothing acceptable about you in the sight of God. The only righteousness which God accepts is perfect righteousness. Righteousness without flaw. Righteousness without inconsistency, without insincerity. A righteousness that comes from the heart and keeps every detail of the law out of love for God and love for the neighbor. And the Pharisees did not live up to that, and we do not live up to that. There is only one person who lives up to that, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Jesus tells us that we cannot be trusting in our own obedience, in our own works, in our own best efforts to keep the law if we hope to enter the kingdom of God, because our righteousness will never match up to the perfection that is required. We need a Savior. We need one who will obey the law in our place. We need Jesus himself. And so even in this passage of Scripture where we see the law of God upheld in its integrity and its authority, you notice that the Scriptures never present the law as an alternative to salvation by grace, never present the law as something that detracts from the superior glory and the place and the redemptive function of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's understand every word that proceeds from the mouth of God today. Let's understand even a small word like but. If we'll understand that Jesus and his coming, his fulfillment of the law, is not set apart from the law and its authority, does not stand in contrast to it or detract from it, if we'll see that by no means has Jesus abrogated even the slightest commandment, even the jot or the tittle of the law or the prophets, then hopefully that will change our lives in terms of how we must respect the law rather than disputing it, how we must not ignore it but study it, how we must strive to obey it but never strive to obey it with the attitude that somehow we're going to get ourselves into heaven. We obey the law out of respect for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone perfectly kept the law and whose righteousness alone can secure our entrance into heaven forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you that this day our attitudes would be changed as we study your word. For we know that so often we have looked upon the Old Testament as a dead letter. We've looked upon it as something that's passed away, as a mere museum piece, as something that we need not study, or we need not be concerned to obey. Help us to draw closer to the attitude and the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to uphold the authority of the Old Testament and your law, for it is your authority and your holiness that is taught to us there. The Lord, help us never to trust ourselves, to think that our obedience to the law is somehow acceptable to you so that we can ignore the Savior. Help us to come to the law with an attitude of those who respect it for the sake of Christ, who died in our place, Christ who perfectly kept the law, that he might be our substitute. Lord Jesus, increase our love for you as we study your holy character seen in the law. Help us out of love for you. Help us because of the strengthening of the Spirit that you have given us in salvation to keep that law, that your name might be glorified. For we pray in your most precious name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.